Okay, so it's actually working. I always want to check it now and make sure. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 2. And if you recall that chapter, we did a lot of work. We read through the chapter, but we talked about maybe a little different slant than you had seen on some of the things regarding Christ's birth. All of which are important, but come back. And I guess, you know, part of the thing comes to the old saying, if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. But if you're studying prophecy, you begin to see prophecy in everything we read. And so there's a lot of prophecy in the New Testament that we skip over, but it's there for all to read if you just recognize it. Chapter 3 is prophetic as well. We'll touch on some of those. But so, you know, so chapter 1 in Luke was the chapter where we're introduced to the angels who come to both Elizabeth and to Mary, announcing they're going to have children. We understand through the prophetic word that the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah, and that's who we call John the Baptist. We also understand, of course, through Mary comes the birth of Christ, and we saw that as a prophecy. We talked last week about how some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, just the simple prophecies of where he's going to be born, when he's going to be born, how he's going to be born, how the shepherds will recognize him when they see him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, how those are all prophetic, and they're all things that watchers of the law and the Jews of the day would understand. As we move into chapter 3, we move back again. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus is 12 years old, and we have the incident at the temple where his mother and father get in the caravan heading home, and he thinks she's with her, and she thinks he's with her, you know, vice versa. And so they, until they stop for the night and the caravans come together, they don't realize that Jesus is not there, and so they rush back. They find him in the temple. And, of course, you know, he's a little bit incredulous that they really thought he was lost, that he wouldn't be in his father's house in the temple studying. But then it finishes with an interesting verse. It says that Jesus went back with them to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. And that's important because, you know, he's the Son of God, but he's also born a human, and he's born of a woman, and he's a child of Joseph and Mary, even metaphorically for Joseph. But still, you know, honoring your father and mother is a very strong commandment of the Lord. And so Jesus does all that. And all that means is he goes back to Nazareth as a 12-year-old boy, which is the time when young men and young women were assumed to be adults. Not really mature, but adults. So many times you saw marriages happening, you know, after that when they were 13, 14 years old, arranged marriages. And part of that was because people didn't live that long in some states. It was fairly difficult to have children. You wanted to have them early while you were healthy, because they didn't have all the health things we have today and the, you know, prenatal care and all of that. And so Jesus was considered to be an adult at that time. And so it's probably, we don't know this from Scripture, but if you look at history, you would say that he spent time with his father. You know, his father was a carpenter, therefore he wanted to be a carpenter. He probably worked on things in the carpenter shop, whatever they did. He was an obedient son working in his father's business. Wouldn't you like to have actually owned a table made by the Lord or something like that? I don't know what he did, but I mean, that sort of brings to mind a whole different subject of thought. But so he grew up, he was obedient to his parents. And the next time we see him in Scripture, he appears 18 years later in chapter 3. So he's 30 years old. We'll see that confirmed a little later in chapter 3. But he's 30 years old. John is 31, probably. He's a little bit older, you know, not much, a few months, older than Christ. And so we begin to see, and let's look at chapter 3, because we want to talk a little bit about that as we go through it. We'll read all of chapter 3, but we'll talk about some of the interesting parts. Again, this is not new material. This is not material you haven't heard before, so much of it is familiar. I'll bring that out, but I'll also try to talk about things that may not be so familiar. So this part of the Scripture is also mirrored in a couple of other Gospels. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's a mirror for some of this, and you can read more about this time. You know, each of the Gospels was oriented to a different audience. Matthew was oriented to a Jewish audience, and he spent time to prove in his work, miracles he had, and the sayings of Jesus, they were organized to prove Christ was the Messiah. You know, he was the fulfillment of the Jewish history. Luke, on the other hand, was not writing to Jews. He was writing to Greeks, particularly a gentleman named Theophilus, who was an educated Greek, probably a nobleman in some sense. We talked about that when we started the lesson. And he wanted to write not just from a Jewish perspective, but also relating to the Greeks, so that they would kind of understand and wouldn't get lost in all the Jewish history and all the stuff they didn't really understand. So his narrative is a little different than the one in Matthew and Mark, but all of them are instructive. And if you want to get a full picture of these events, you really have to look at those in parallel. Because in parallel, you see the things that one included and one didn't. And it's kind of an interesting thing. But to piece it together, you have to read all of the narratives. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonius and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, we don't even know who some of these folks are, but you know, they were governors of Roman provinces that were close by to the one that we're talking about today. So Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. Herod's a familiar name to us, although this is not the same Herod, but it's a descendant. So it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. I want to stop there for a minute. Usually there's a high priest, one, and there's a high priest for life. So when a high priest is selected by the Sanhedrin, he becomes the high priest for life. But the Romans had, in their governance of the Jews, allowed the Jews to self-govern. But that didn't mean that they didn't want to help pick the leader. So in many cases, there would be a Roman-picked high priest, and there would be a high priest that was adopted by the Sanhedrin. And they got along. They were usually relatives, all sons of Aaron, you know, all out of the priestly caste, if you will. But that's why we see two of them. Now, Caiaphas is the one we see most prominent in the crucifixion side of the story of Christ. We see him as the high priest that they went to in the middle of the night. But I just wanted to make that point as we come through two of them. So Annas and Caiaphas, and it says, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. I want to make a particular point here. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written 400 years before the birth of Christ. God has been silent to his people for 400 years. John the Baptist was viewed as the first prophet of the Lord to come along in 400 years. And this saying here, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert, is a depiction of how the Lord calls prophets. Each of us is called for various things. We are not all prophets, thankfully. Some of us are teachers, some of us are helpers, some of them, of us are encouragers, some are pastors. There's all sorts of things that people are called to do for the Lord. One of them is to be a prophet. John the Baptist was called to be a prophet. Now, being a prophet of God is not an easy task because a couple things. First of all, the prophet has to be right all the time. There is no standard other than perfection for a prophet of God because we're speaking the word of God. And if you were in the prophecy class, you'll hear me say this several times. Prophecy is the history spoken before it happens. So we believe that prophecy is the truth of God, and there's no other way to look at prophecy other than that. It's not like me saying that so-and-so will win the World Series or so-and-so will win the basketball champion. That's guess on my work. There's a guess on my part. It could be a guess based on a lot of research, but it's still a guess. I don't know whether it's really going to happen. I don't have the crystal ball to look into the future. I always think about, did any of you see the movie Back to the Future? I remember your time, you saw that. So you remember Back to the Future, when Michael J. Fox comes back, he brings the sports almanac with him. Do you remember that? So he's got the scores of every game that's going to be played over the next few years, so he can go and he can bet and he can win money. And we look at that and we say, wow, how interesting is that, you know? But on a bigger scale, we have the prophecy of God's word unfolding before us. Most of us don't give it a second thought. But we understand, if we read this book, we understand what's happening now, what's going to happen, why it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, because it's part of the prophetic history of God's word. So John was called as a prophet. The other thing about a prophet is the prophet speaks God's truth. And it may be truth for the day, or it may be truth in the future. But he speaks whatever truth God gives him to speak. He is a voice of God to be called out to the people or whoever. He's given a mission, he's given a voice, he's given something to say, and he's sent to do that. That's what a prophet of God is. So John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, is called to be a prophet. And it says in the desert. Your translation may say wilderness or desert. Does it really matter? Both of them are the same Greek word. They just translate them different. There were no wilderness like we think of, you know, the Amazon jungle over there. All wildernesses were desert places that were away from the city. And so whether you call this a wilderness or a desert, the point of it is it's in a place where there aren't people. It's in a place where it's quiet. It's in a place where a prophet can hear the word of God. A prophet can hear the call of God. A prophet can react to the call of God without being distracted by the cares of the world. It's important because this call for a prophet didn't come to the city of Jerusalem, didn't come to one of the priests, didn't come to one of the officials of the church, didn't come to any of the rabbis. It came to John in the wilderness. He's got a call for God. And that's important. And in verse 3 it says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now I want to stop there for a second. To be a preacher who baptizes, what do you need? You need water, right? So he sticks close to the Jordan River. All of his ministry is right along the Jordan River because that's where he does his baptizing, is in the Jordan River. So he doesn't go off somewhere else. He stays right there. He comes out of the wilderness. People come to hear him. Why? They come to hear him because they hear he's a prophet of God. God hasn't spoken to the Jewish people in 400 years through a prophet. They want to hear what he's got to say. And so they begin to gather. They begin to collect. They know he's an odd sort of a guy. They know, you know, if you read the stories, he's dressed in camel clothes and, you know, he eats locusts and honey and he comes out with his hair probably looking like, you know, he just fell out of a, I don't know what, but, you know, he's pretty strange looking. So they're fascinated by him on the one hand, but they're also interested to hear what he says. And it says he goes into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to read this scripture out of Isaiah in a second. But John the Baptist's ministry was not a ministry of salvation. Just so you know, his ministry was a ministry to make people aware of their sin, to make people turn from their sin and ask God for forgiveness for their sin. Throw themselves on the mercy of God, and in so doing, what they do is they open a pathway for the Lord to minister directly to them when he comes. So his mission is to set the stage for the coming Messiah. And he preached a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. His baptism was simply a symbol to the public around that they had repented, they were baptized, they had asked God for repentance. It's just a symbol of it. It didn't do anything for them other than confirm to everybody who was watching and put everybody on notice that they had agreed that they were going to follow God and repent of their sins. And then in verse 4 it says, that it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Isaiah 43, verses 3 through 5. So let me take that and break it apart a little bit. John the Baptist didn't come as a personality. He didn't come for himself to be put up for anybody to look at and marvel at. He came as a voice. His message is the voice of God that he's bringing. It's not who he is. He's not trying to slick himself up and look like, you know, some movie star out there to present some kind of a deal. He's there to give a message. And whatever he looks like when he comes out of the mountains, whatever he looks like when he comes out of the Jordan, is who he is. And that's what he's going to say, because he views himself as a voice in the wilderness, a voice of one calling out in the desert. Now, let me say also that common practice during this day was when a king would make a journey from one place to another, when the king's plans were announced, all of the pothole fillers in the kingdom would head out to grade the road and make it smooth for the king's chariot. They would, they would fix things, they would move things off, they'd fix ruts in the road. They wanted the road smooth for the king. So this is kind of an interesting parallel, because it says, prepare the way for the Lord. John knew him as the King of Kings, the Lord, here meaning the Lord God, the God of the covenant, the God who provides for us. Make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain hill made low. Crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. Now we look at that from a human perspective, and we say, how does that work? Do we go blow the mountain tops off? Do we fill in all the valleys? Do we pave the roads? That's really not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, even though God could have done that, if that's what he chose to do, he's talking about opening the path and straightening the path to our own heart. And so John's ministry is a way for us to remove the impediments, straighten the path for the Lord as he comes to minister to us. And that's what his whole preaching ministry. And then verse 6 says, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Not just for the Jews, but for all mankind. So it's just an important note that even in the book of Isaiah, the coming of the Lord was not just for the Jews, it was for all mankind. And so this is what, he was performing to. This is what he was doing. And in verse 7 it says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. By the way, the crowds included not just the people from the countryside, the people of the land, so to speak. It included the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, who were very interested in who this guy was. And they were very interested in his message, because they were wanting to make sure he did not put in jeopardy their relationship with Rome, and that he was not a heretic. And, of course, John, we always talk about people's need to speak truth to power. John certainly doesn't shirk from that responsibility, because he looks at the crowd, and he looks at the Pharisees. You see this if you read the other gospel accounts. He looks at them and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now he's talking to the church leaders. He's talking to the church hierarchy. He's talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, all the people who run what the Romans will let them run in the land of Israel. And he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, we know Jesus uses the same language later when he talks to the Pharisees. And he's calling them snakes. Basically what he is, a nest of snakes. And he says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So his mission was not to come to talk to them, it was to talk to the people. But they got wind of it and they came out, and he's just making a point to put them on notice. And I'm sure as the crowd is sitting there, the crowd's going, oh, this is going to be good. Did we bring popcorn? Because we're going to see a show. I'm sure the crowd is thinking that. And so, and then he goes on to give a pretty important prophecy for them. It's important for them and it's important for us. And it says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham is our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now let me tell you what that means. If you've repented from your sin, then the things you do will be in accordance with that belief and that idea. You will reinforce your actions by what your beliefs are. If you have not repented, then your actions won't follow. The same thing can be true of Christians. If we've made a profession of faith, and we've gone forward, we've accepted the Lord, and we believe in Him, our actions should mirror the choice that we've made, the public pronunciation that we've made. Now, you know, he's speaking to Jews here, but it's a pretty strong parallel to us as Christians as well. And so he says, and don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I'll tell you a little witnessing story here, and probably any of you who have gone to the door, knocked on the door, given away a church bag, or witnessed to somebody, you'll get one of several responses. One of the responses is, gee, I'm glad you came. Tell me a little bit about your church. You know, you ask the question, have you found a church home? If you're not, we'd like to invite you to come worship with us. And you'll get a very nice answer that says, you know, we haven't found a church home. We're interested. Thank you for coming. We'll come visit your church. You know, thank you for this. A very pleasant visit. Other ones you'll get is they'll just slam the door. They won't even come and talk to you. Others you'll get is they'll come and they'll take the gift and they'll say, you ask them the question, do you know the Lord? And they'll say, we're Catholic, or we're Methodist, or we're Pickett, you name it, Lutheran, whatever it is, as if that's going to be an answer to push you away. And you know, what we don't often do, I know David does this, is say, well, that's great, but my question was, do you know the Lord? That gets real uncomfortable. And they'll say, well, yeah, I go to the Baptist church down the corner. Well, good. What's the preacher's name? I don't know, you know, or I haven't been there in 4 years. And so when you begin to peel the onion back, you get a little bit better condition of the heart. Well, that's what's going on here. The Jews are thinking, who is he to talk about good fruit to me? I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a chosen person. I'm one of the chosen. You know, and John, knowing their heart, says, and don't even think and begin to say, we have Abraham as our father. Because I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. I've used the analogy before of a car. And that's an interesting analogy, but I'm going to switch it to a dog. How many of you have dogs?
Have a car.
Yeah, I know. Well, if we have dogs, and most of us have dogs or have had dogs, or cats, probably a similar analogy. But I'm going to stick with dogs. If you get dogs, and they're inside dogs, they become part of the family. You think they're part of the family. They think they're part of the family, right? But they're not human. I don't care how much time they spend in the house, they're not human. They're not what God created as a human. And we may have a relationship with them that's a great relationship, but they're not human. The point I want to make to you is that I don't care how much time you spend in a church, I don't care how much time you've come to Sunday school or you've listened to preaching, if you haven't accepted the Lord, you're not a child of God. And that's a hard thing to say, because we look at people in the church and we say, well, they're part of our Christian family, but are they really true believers? Luckily, none of us are called on to make that call. But God knows our heart. So we look at them and we say, oh, those Jews, you know, we would have been so much different had we been there. The reality is we're really no different. The terms are different. The way we think about it is different. But, you know, we depend on our experience rather than our relationship with God. And we can't do that. You know, none of us can do that, because we're only fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God. We may be fooling our neighbor, we may be fooling our friends, we may be fooling our friends at church, but in the ultimate analogy, we do not fool God. And therefore, he says, the axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, if you're an apple tree and you don't produce apples, and you've got 10 apple trees in your orchard and one never produces, do you keep doing it, fertilizing it, overwintering oil, you do all that stuff? No. What you do is you cut it down and you get rid of it and you plant a new tree there, something that will produce fruit. Well, God's really on the other side of this analogy, you know, we, if we don't produce fruit, we're cut off from God. Worse than that, though, when the judgment comes, we're thrown into the fire and burned because we're not one of His. And that's the point He's making to the Pharisees, a point really not lost, shouldn't be lost on any of us either, because our relationship is what's important. It's not, you know, I'll come back to the car. I go out in my garage at least two or three times a day. I get in my car and drive it away. I come back. I go out to get stuff out of the refrigerator. I don't care how many hours I spend in the garage. I'm not a car. I'll never be a car. Now, it would take a miracle of God to make me a car or to make a dog a human. Well, that's what happens to us when God comes into our heart, because the Spirit comes in and we're a new creature. We may look like the old creature, but we're a new creature if God has really come in. So for you to be a child of God, you must have that miracle of God in your heart, because otherwise you're just the car in the garage, you're just the dog in the house, you know, whatever analogy fits you best or whatever you want to think about. But God is not fooled, and God was not fooled by the Pharisees either. And then the people, if you're in the crowd and you're looking around and you're thinking, oh my gosh, he's criticizing the Pharisees. These guys are the epitome of following the law. You know, they follow everything. They, you know, every dot and jot and tittle or every dill and cumin they tithe, everything about them is perfect under the law. So if he's looking at them that way, what about me? I mean, I'm a shepherd. I'm a carpenter. I'm a whatever. I just live out in the field. I'm a tax collector. You know, what am I to do? And in verse 11 or 10, it says, well, what should we do then? The crowd asks. And John answers this, and he gives us a couple of points that we ought to think about. He says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors, who also came to be baptized, said, teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers ask him, and what should we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The soldiers here are probably temple police who came to guard the Pharisees who came. They're not Roman soldiers. They're probably temple police. But if you look at that, what is he saying to us? He's saying, let me go find my notes here to get to the right page. He's saying to us really a couple of things. Let me just do them out of the scripture. So he's saying, share with people what you have. Now, his point here is not give away everything you have. It's share out of your excess. If you have enough food, share with somebody. If you have enough clothes, share with somebody. If you can help somebody, do that. That's a hallmark of the Christian faith. Now, I'll contrast that, by the way, with the idea of give all your money to the government, let the government support everybody. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is for people to do that, for us to do that. That's our goal. That's our mission from God, not the government's mission. It's our mission. And then he says, tax collectors, what should we do? Don't collect more than you're required to. In other words, don't cheat people. Don't make yourself a profit out of other people's misery. And that's an interesting subject for today, you know, as we look at people in business and what do we do. You know, we all yearn to find a business person who is fair, who will treat us fair, charge us a fair price. Not saying, you know, don't make money on it, but don't rip us off. You know, if you go to get your car fixed, first thing you're looking for is an honest mechanic. And you'll ask your friends, who have you had work done for? Do you like them? Do they do a fair job? Do they do the work, and do they charge you a fair price? And that's the way people get known in the neighborhood, you know, as the mechanic of choice. And then soldiers, what should we do? Soldiers at that time would threaten people with hauling them back to the courts if they didn't pay up or if they didn't give them a bribe. And so what he says here is, be content with your pay. Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. You know, again, that's a common malady in today's world. You know, we always have the extortion games that people play. You know, they'll try to do a lawsuit against somebody to get them to pay up, even though they're not guilty, because it's easier to pay up than to spend 2 years of your life fighting the battle in court. That's commonplace in today's world. Actually, you know, against the teaching of Scripture, against certainly these points that John has made. So what should we do? You know, we should be generous with other people. We should not rip off people. We should not extort people. We should be content where we are, because where we are is where God placed us. And what we make and what we do is part of God's provision for us. And then the people, verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. You know, they waited 400 years. They knew that when prophecy returned to the land of Israel, that the Messiah would not be far behind. So they had heard that and they came to see. And they wondered if he might be the Christ. And we know that a lot of people followed John even after the Lord came. They followed his teachings because they had never seen Jesus. So they followed this base teaching. We see them later on in one of the other books of the Bible that Paul deals with. John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. His winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. So if we come back and we sort of pick this apart a little bit, we see that the people were waiting to see if John was the Messiah. They were waiting to see what he had to say. But he answered that directly and said, "I am not the Messiah. I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me, far greater than me." And he also makes an interesting point. He understands full well that he's a voice in the wilderness. He understands that when his voice has passed its time, he will diminish and Christ will increase. Because he says, the one who comes will not baptize you with water, but will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And I'll talk about that in a second. But he says he's not worthy to untie his sandals. In the Near Eastern, Middle Eastern area, the lowliest slave in the house got the duty, when a guest would come, to take their shoes off and wash their feet to prepare them to come inside the house. John is saying, of all the people in the world, I am not as good as the lowliest servant. I cannot even approach him. He's so different than me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Kind of a clear understanding from John the Baptist as to what he viewed his relationship with the Lord was. He was simply a forerunner. He was not there for glory for himself. He was there to be a voice of God speaking in the wilderness, and he performed that very well. And so we see that, and he goes on to say, he talks about baptizing with water and baptizing with fire. Let me just talk a second about, I'll let this go to sleep here. We talk about baptism with fire. When we're baptized in the Baptist church, really any church, we're baptized as a symbol of our acceptance of the Lord. We're baptized as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. And as we come out of the water, we're raised to new life. But it's a water baptism. It is just a symbol of what we do. It doesn't reflect, anybody can go be baptized. Churches put up rules as to how to counsel people and make sure they're saved. But that's not always the case. There are people that are baptized that are not real followers of the Lord. They're what I would call social Christians, if you want to look at it that way. But when the Spirit comes, he baptizes us differently. And we talk in the lesson of the Holy Spirit. There's really two things that happen at the real baptism of each of us. The first one is the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and that's when we become this new creature in Christ. And at the very same time, the Spirit baptizes us through the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the family of God. So at the very same time we're saved, we are then baptized by the Spirit into the family of God. So those two things happen simultaneously. So we look upon real conversion as when we become a child of God through this baptism of the Spirit, and when we become saved by God and our sin is wiped away, and we're able to stand righteous before the Lord. Those two things are what happen when we call about baptism. Now, fire is always an interesting subject in the Gospels, Old Testament, New Testament. It's generally about judgment, but it's almost always about purification. We see where the stubble of the tree is thrown into the fire and burned up. That's a symbol of judgment. But we also see all the parables about Christians being heated up in the fire, because in the refiner's fire is where all the impurities of our life come out. You know, when we're tested in the fire is where we get closest to God. We become purest in spirit with God. And so he's talking about the Spirit will not only test us, will not only put us in the family of God, will not only have him living within us, but he will help drive out, through the fire of the Spirit, drive out the impurities in our life and help us to become pure. And that's really what he's talking about here. So when he says, you know, he'll come with Spirit and fire, that's really what he's talking about. It's not a water baptism. It's not a symbol. It's a real representation of the fact that we're a changed creature and now belong to the Lord. And he goes on to say, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor. Now, most of you aren't farmers. I'm not a farmer either. But if you take a winnowing fork, it's like a pitchfork, and when you harvest grain, a lot of times what you'll have is you'll have a millstone that will rub around on the grain. It will separate the grain from the chaff. The chaff is that part of the stalk that's unuseful. And then the winnowing fork is what they use to pull that chaff away. It separates because the grain falls through and the chaff is picked up, or the waste is picked up. And he says, so his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. So God will judge, and he'll strip away all the things that are not his. Even out of our own life, he'll strip away those things that are not good for us, those things that he burns off as impurities. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's another discussion about purity, but it's also a discussion about judgment. And he says, with many other words, he exhorted the people and preached the good news. Now, you'll see in various chapters in Matthew other little vignettes about John the Baptist. Luke puts them all together here, and we see what he believes are the critical things for the Gentile believers to understand about John the Baptist. And then he goes on for the very balance of this chapter, and he says, but John rebuked. So all this stuff is good, and he's preaching to everybody, but then he says something about Herod. And he says about Herod, verse 19, he rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. Herodias was the wife of Herod's brother, who was still alive, but he took her as his wife. She was also his niece. So it's kind of an interesting thing that not only was he an adulterer, but he was incest, thank you. The word was gone from my mind. And so he was a great sinner. But, you know, his father was a great sinner. You know, he killed all the baby boys in Jerusalem. You know, they did everything they could to kill off the Messiah. Now, one other interesting note about Herod. Well, let me finish verse 21st. Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. So against all of Herod's other sins, he added these two sins of adultery and incest. And then he locked John up in prison. So this is what he wants you to know. But as a side note, let me say this. Herod was what we would call an Idumean. Idumea was a country outside of Jerusalem, which was inhabited by and then, therefore, Herod was an ancestor of Esau. So Esau is a full brother, but he's the brother, the Jew, that was not part of the line of God. You know, that went, you know, to Jacob. So he was not the chosen brother. So we see Herod picks up the role of hating the Jews, doing everything he can within his power to destroy the Jews, to destroy the Messiah of the Jews. And I'll just tell you this, you can look it up yourself later, but the Idumeans, the Edomites, which is another term for Esau, are the historical ancestors of who we today would call the Palestinians. They are the people of the land that lived in that area. They're not sons of Ishmael, as many people think. They are sons of Esau. So they are full brothers. Now they've married into other cultures, and so they're not full in the sense of racially pure any longer. But they're still, there's that family hate that exists in the Middle East today between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. And we see that, prominent. Yes?
And even in the book of Genesis, when this first comes in, God prophesies that the sons of Esau will never get along.
Well, even in the womb, right? God, she says, why are they fighting? And God says, because they will be two separate nations when they're born.
That's right.
Kind of interesting if you tie prophecy back. But we see full circle that the Palestinians, who, by the way, are not liked by most of the other Arabs, they're tolerated, but they're not liked. They're the sons of Esau. They're the descendants of Esau, as was Herod. And so it's kind of an interesting, just something I throw out for you to think about. So Herod locks him up in prison. Now later we understand and we know that Herodias was not happy with him. And so, she has somebody dance for the king, and the king promises her a whole lot of stuff. And one of the things she wants is John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so that's what they do. Even though Herod wasn't really excited about that, he did it because he had sort of gotten himself into a corner. And so now we start verse 21. And I'm going to go through this fairly quickly because it's a lot of genealogy. And I'm going to read it, but I'm not going to spend time on it. But I'll tell you why it's important. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, again, if you go to Matthew 3, 13 through 17, you'll see a little interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus. It says Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. And in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Again, this is a little different from the Matthew scenario, but they're very parallel. Matthew adds a few other things, really to prove Christ is the Messiah. Luke has them in here really to document for the Greeks what was important. But let me just say to you, why would Jesus have been baptized? If John's baptism was for repentance and for the removal or forgiveness of sin, why would Jesus be baptized? Anybody have that idea?
Several reasons mentioned, but also the fact that he showed us the way we were supposed to.
Okay.
And all other reasons.
Yeah, if you read in Matthew, it says that that it was to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? It means that he was fulfilling the righteousness of God, that he was demonstrating the way to get righteous with God. And so he came to be baptized, not because he wasn't sinless, not because he needed his sins forgiven, but because really four reasons. One is this allowed demonstration to the crowd that he was consecrated by God and the Holy One of God. The Spirit came down, the voice of God came down, and he was exhorted in front of everybody that this is my son and whom I'm well pleased. Words are a little different, but that's essentially what he says. This also is the public announcement of his work. This is where his ministry begins at this point. He's been dormant, essentially, for 30 years. He's 30 years old now. This is 12 years since the incident at the temple. And this is where his ministry becomes active now. And he identified with all of his followers. All the people there had to come forward to prepare their hearts for the Lord. And he was showing them that he would do that as well, and that he would come forward to be baptized, just like they would. He'd show a path. And I think about today, I know a lot of people who will say, well, I don't need to be baptized. I don't want to be baptized. I don't want to get up in front of everybody and be baptized. Well, Jesus didn't need to be baptized at all. But yet, in obedience to the commands of God, he was. And we're really no different than he is. We should follow God's word. Whether we need it scripturally, it's a sign to everyone that we're obedient followers of the Lord. And I just throw that out for what it's worth. But so Jesus became baptized. Not that he needed it, but it's a sign and authentication of the moment of his ministry. And then it says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now, Luke had already confirmed the virgin birth, if you go back into chapter 2. But here he confirms again that Joseph is not the real father of the Lord. Yet he gives the genealogy as though Joseph is his father. But in the words, he says, so it was thought. He gives the genealogy of Joseph, so it was thought. And he goes on to read them, and I'm not going to read all of them. But if you go down through here, you'll notice this, you know, son of Judah, son of Jacob. You'll notice which son out of Noah he comes out of, out of Methuselah, son of Enoch. He goes on and he finishes up the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And he proves, first of all, Adam was the son of God in the sense that he was created by God and his spiritual heritage was God. And until the fall of man, he was closely connected with God. And so what he does is he makes the tie back. And even though he's not part of what people think as God's son, because they don't know the Holy Spirit story or they don't believe it, all of his ancestry ties perfectly back in a genealogy way to the first man, Adam. And so he goes through this whole genealogy and ties it back. And so he's really trying to prove that not only is he the son of God because he's different, but he's also the heir to Adam, the direct heir to Adam, through the very line of David, all the way through as been predicted by the prophets of old. So we see John the Baptist in Luke authenticating not only the history of Christ, but also displaying the start of his ministry, the fact that the Holy Spirit had come. And this is where John begins to diminish. And we know in the other Gospels that he is arrested. He is killed by Herod. His head is put on a platter. And so we know that his ministry ends. Yet many people who were converted by John were in the countryside. Now I'll say this just as a kind of reminder. This is in the country of the Essenes where this takes place. The Essenes are the people that were the hiders of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if you go out into the Judean hills, into all the hills where what they call Qumran, the Qumran scrolls were found, and the little Bedouin shepherd that found them, these were all put away for safekeeping by these Essenes. These Essenes believed in God, but they didn't believe in the trappings of the way the Pharisees conducted themselves. They believed in a simpler, more humble way, much like the monks and the monastic societies did in Europe. They wanted to get away from the trappings of the church and get back to a simpler way of life to hear God's voice. The Essenes were like that. John probably was an Essene, and therefore his living style was very much a wilderness, man of the land kind of a living style. And so not uncommon for him to be a simple folk who reached people on a very populist way. They understood him. They knew who he was. He was no phony baloney out there, not out there in all the trappings of richness and wealth and property. He had none of that. His sole mission was to be the voice of God, to tell the story that God had laid on his heart, you know, for these people to clear the path and make the path of the Lord. So we see an end now. We're going to begin in chapter 4 next week, and I would invite you to read chapter 4, because no sooner does Christ declare his ministry than he's faced with Satan. And so we see in chapter 4 the temptation of the Lord. And I would say to you, he's no different than we are. Satan is perfectly happy for us to be Christians as long as we don't do anything. The minute we step out, the minute we start doing something in the name of the Lord, the minute we take a position, the minute we start to witness, the minute we start to share, the minute we start to do, Satan begins to resist us. We see it in our lives. And I've warned people in the Holy Spirit class. I warn them in the prophecy class. If you actually take a stand for the Lord, you can expect to have resistance from Satan. But just like the Lord, that resistance is an authentication of the fact that you're doing something. And as Charlie would say, if you're not carrying the football, nobody will tackle you. And if you're carrying the football for the Lord, then Satan is going to try to tackle you. And if you're tackled, just get up and know that you had the ball and you're making forward, little progress every single day. And that's what I want you to think about, because these temptations are interesting And we think, well, we're not Christ. We can't avoid all those temptations. But we'll talk about that next week. Any questions about chapter 3? Any thoughts? Quiet group. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for this set of verses. Lord, we thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you for his pure willingness to be your voice, to claim no trappings for himself, to claim no honor for himself, no glory for himself, simply do your will as you called him to do it. Lord, I pray for each of us that will understand what our call is from you. And we may not be called to be a prophet, we may not be called to be a teacher or a pastor, but we are all called to do something for you. And Lord, if we are a true child of yours, that Spirit lives within us and will teach us and walk with us and empower us each day. Lord, I pray that as John the Baptist heard this message in the desert, in the quiet place, in the place without a lot of people, that each of us will find that quiet place where we can pray to you, we can listen for your voice, and Lord, we can agree with you our plan to be obedient to what you say. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for the music. We pray for the spoken word. We pray that each person here, that it's a divine appointment that you've called them to be here, and it's something spoken, something sung, something prayed, will hit a point in their life where they need you. Lord, I pray this in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.